to have each of you here today. If you need a chart of the two natures of Paul in Romans 7, I have some more of those. And if you need a translation of Romans 7, 14 through 22, it looks like, I have those. Does anybody need either one of those? Okay, we're going to proceed on that. I think we'll get to it today a little bit. Before we look at Scripture, let's look to the God of Scripture from whence it comes. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that we have the privilege in our country to meet together without being persecuted overtly. And we thank you that there are still those that are willing to look into your word. And we'll ask as we look there that we see exactly what we had ought, no more and no less. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, I got a call out of state, and I think I'll go back and clear up just a couple terms because people are mixing these up. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Let me give you an analogy. If I were to train you on fine wine, I wouldn't have you drink vinegar to taste the fine wine for what it is. So I'm not going to tell you all the things people are getting wrong on mind and heart, but I am going to tell you what Scripture says, and we're going to... So in other words, I'm not going to feed you vinegar. I spend a lot of time at that. But what we're doing, when we look at Paul in the 7th chapter of the book of Romans, we should be analyzing and understanding what goes on in our mind. And that's why it's there. There's a complexity in our mind, or in our thinking, it'd probably be a better term. So we want to, as we look at this, one of the multiple objectives that I have is for us to analyze what is our role in terms of our thought life, and what is the Holy Spirit's role in terms of our thought life, and then what as I as a person do with that. So we now remember, the Holy Spirit after Acts 13 does not control us. He enables us. That's contrary than what's being taught over there if they still teach. Most of it's songs now. But as we look there, then we want to understand our role, and i.e. our responsibility in terms of our own thought life. We have multiple verses that says we got to do this with our mind. Now, I'm going to say keep saying this, and I'll say it in different ways. One of the things about positional truth, it's not all of it, and one of the things about framing our mind is it keeps us, the person, busy while the Holy Spirit can enable us. To keep us focused on what we should be focused on. It's not to say that other things won't come in. You don't have to, wouldn't have to frame your mind if you didn't have to disregard other stuff coming in. That's part of the concept of what's going on. Now, I want to review just two terms. We've gone into many terms in terms of anthropology, the study of man. I want to review just the concept of a heart. Now, I'm going to say this, and it sounds... I'm not trying to talk down to anybody, but trust me, there are those that don't understand. The heart is not a thing. It's a dynamic. It's an interaction of stuff. Now, the soul is a thing. The spirit, the human spirit is a thing. Your human body's a thing. Your person is an identity. But the heart, which incorporates all those that I just mentioned, is not a thing. It's a figure of speech to describe primarily, among other things, our motivation. Now, why can you say that? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Little political commentary there. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter and the 7th verse. What I'm telling you, and then I'm going to show you a verse, because it's, I could tell you all until I'm blue in the face, it wouldn't matter. But I'm going to show you a verse that the heart is mainly a descriptor of the motivation. We could go to 1 Corinthians 4, 5 and do it too. But we're in 2 Corinthians, the 9th verse, chapter and the 7th verse. And every man, this is talking about giving, and that what is in this context is saying if you got a whole, if a person has more, they probably ought to give more. But did you know in the New Testament it doesn't say 10%? Now, I can tell you that there are churches that will argue either whether you give 10% before income tax or after it. And we don't even have that concept because in the New Testament, here's how you give. And it's going to be from the heart. Every man according, now you see this word purpose? It has the word pro, it's a means before, and then it has the word choose. In other words, when you come to church, you already decide what you're going to church to give. You don't get up there and get a good sob story and give more. It's pre-choice. Where do you pre-choose how much you give? In your heart, or in his heart in this case. So a person that gives to the church gives from the heart. I'm going to read the rest of the verse just to get the grace here. So let him give, not grudgingly. See that word grudgingly? Not with grief. And you've heard this from Pastor Warren. You've heard it from my father. You can hear it from me. You have heard it from me. If you lament, that's this word grief here. If you lament putting it in the box, don't do it. We don't want it. Because that means God didn't lead you to do it. End of story. Not grudgingly or with grief or of necessity. This word is necessity. I think it has to do with peer pressure or to look good or to be in Corinth. It would be obvious that these guys were trying to show out to other people in the assembly. You know, they all wanted the showy gifts. They all were proud of taking care of Oedipus. They had a problem with fleshly pride. So what it's saying here is, if I get up here, and I'm not good at motivational speaking, but if we had somebody, there are churches that hire fundraisers to come in and give what they call a revival to drum people up to give more, and they have what's called faith promise. So you have faith that God, that you're going to give so much, it's absolute corruption of Scripture, in the next year. If we should happen, and that's a fourth class condition, it'll never happen, to bring somebody in here to motivate you to give more, and it causes you to give more, that's not of God. That would be of necessity. That would be pressure, either from peer pressure, either from somebody coercing you in the realm of emotion, but not in the realm of the Holy Spirit. For God loves a hilarious giver. So if you're not happy giving 10 bucks, try 5. If you're not happy giving 5, don't give anything. Okay? What was the pastor I used to sit under? He'd say, and this was back in the late 50s when money meant something. He said, look, if it doesn't fold, don't put it in the in the plate. I always thought that was funny. So the heart then is a figure of speech. He was trying to drum up more because I hate to say this, but one of the factors Satan used to ruin the church is to make being a pastor teacher a vocation. And when your car payment and your house payment depend on how much people give, then you tickle. You listen to what they want. You let them tickle your ears. That's Scripture. Okay. So, but the point here, I got a little sidetracked. Try not to do that. Is that the heart is where you purpose to do things, where you pre-decide things. It has to do with motivation. We could go back into the 1 Corinthians to do that. So now we're going to link heart and mind. We're just going to deal with those two terms before we go back to Romans, the 7th chapter, because if you don't realize that we have two faculties in our being where we can have the faculty to think righteous thoughts, and we also have simultaneously the faculty to think unrighteous thoughts, and they can be concurrent. Let's look at Scripture. Turn to Luke 24. Now, what I'm going to show you in Luke 24 is that the mind is where we process thoughts. And I must say something that's going to sound funny, but listen to it all the way through. The mind is not a thing you can point at. It's a description of the interaction of your soul, spirit, and body, and the part of the body using is the brain. And when you're processing thoughts, that's called the mind. So do we know where the mind is? Well, it's all of that. It's all of that. Because the mind is getting thoughts from my foot right now because it hurts. I got a bunion. You see my point? So all of the interaction of your soul, your spirit, and your body produce in the brain, which is the part of the body that does that, thoughts. Now that production or that processing of thoughts is called a mind. Can I point to the mind? No, it's not a thing. It's a description of a faculty to think. How do you know that? Because I got Luke 24. You ready? Luke 24, let's start with verse 44. This is after his resurrection. And what's going to happen in this verse, and then we'll see it, is that there's a whole bunch of Old Testament stuff that you wouldn't have a clue what it's trying to predict and what it is saying until after Christ's resurrection. And then after Christ's resurrection, the Holy Spirit unlocks. Ooh, that's what Psalm 2 means. Do you realize from an Old Testament point of view until you get to the book of Hebrews, the first chapter, you don't really know what happened back in Psalm 2? Verse 44, Luke 24. And he said, Jesus said unto these, this is after his resurrection, are the words which I spoke unto you, talking about that room, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses. Now, if you in your thinking, put a colon there. This is going to tell you the three parts of the Old Testament. Now remember, technically, the Old Testament doesn't start till after, it's really sometime after, Exodus 19. From Genesis 1 to Exodus 19, it's pre-Old Testament. The law of Moses, colon, and in the prophets, that's part of the Old Testament, and in the Psalms, part of the Old Testament, where there's the law of Moses, rather, I said it wrong, that are written in the law of Moses. This is the three parts of the Old Testament, and in the prophets and in the Psalms. Verse 44, then he, capital H, Christ, opened. Now you see in the King James understanding, it should be there. Here's how it reads in the original. Then Christ opened each of their own specific minds. It's singular. Now, how do you open their mind? You have the word understanding in the King James. It's the word nous for mind. That they might comprehend or understand those Old Testament scriptures that had three parts, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And in this case, for specifically the fulfillment of them in Christ. So here we have that where you comprehend is in your mind. That's where your thoughts are processed. Another way to say it is where you think is in the mind. Thinking comes from the mind. It's the thinking process. Now, let's put mind, where you the faculty to think, together with heart. Turn to Philippians, the fourth chapter. Philippians, the fourth chapter. This is a complicated verse. I'm going to tell you right now, we're not going to get everything out of this verse, but we will get something having to do with mind and heart. Philippians 4, 7. Now, in this context, I've heard this mispreached, so I do have to preface the reading this way. In this context, Paul and the Holy Spirit tell us how to use peace. They don't tell you how to get it. So when we get down to the seventh verse, it's in the middle of this section telling us the benefits of having peace. Now, peace is an aspect or part of the fruit of the Spirit. So you have to already be spiritual and the Holy Spirit already emanating that part in your life. Verse 7, and the peace, part of the fruit of the Spirit, from God. That now you see this is why I said your arms aren't long enough to describe God's love for us. You see this word which passes? It's really in a form, it has to do which is superior to, and it's called a gerund in English. It's a participle in the original language, and it has the idea of it happening. So let me read it that way. And the peace from God surpasses or is being superior to all the things in the mind. Now the word understanding there is a mind. It's nous. So what it's saying is, the full totality of God's peace cannot be totally understood with our mind because our mind is limitless. Now let me give you an example, and this you should come up with your own. I understand eternity in the sense that as a human, I'm egotistical enough to understand something living without an end. But I'm telling you, I believe it. But I do not quite understand not having a beginning. I accept it, but it's everything I've ever touched, everything I've ever seen, everything that I've ever known about except God had a beginning. But God doesn't have a beginning. Do you see how my mind cannot fully process God's attributes? I can understand them to a certain extent, but hey, maybe that's what I'm going to be doing in my resurrected body throughout eternity, processing who and what God is. I can't fully get it here, but watch what we're doing here. And the peace from God, which is superior to all the things of the mind, of our individual mind, shall guard like a soldier guards the jail, your hearts, that's the mind, will, and emotion, and the results of the mind. And where are the results of the mind guarded? It's wrong in the King James, so listen to me. In Christ Jesus. Not in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus. So what this is saying, now this is interesting. I am convinced, I'm getting more grouchy with this more and more, that most people who teach positional truth don't really understand positional truth. This verse has positional truth, but it also has regeneration or new birth, because the peace is down here. So it's saying if your mind, in this passage, I know because it says down in here, whatever things are this, whatever things are these things think on. If your mind is up here, down up there correctly, then down here, peace will guard like a soldier your heart, your emotion, your mind, and your will. Those three things get guarded down here. So down here, if I have the fruit from the Spirit emanating by means of the Holy Spirit, unfettered, and that fruit becomes mine, I'm not going to worry about I can't figure out that God had no beginning. Because I know my mind's limited. He's guarding it for me. But he's guarding more than just my mind in this verse. He's guarding my heart. Which means that my whole person can be at ease in that relationship. There's more to this verse. We're not going to get there. So what I've shown you is the mind is the thinking faculty of a human. It's not a thing. It describes a whole bunch of our parts working together to think. Then I showed you that the heart, which includes the mind, can be governed by the mind correctly focused. It's in this passage, we can't get into it. Now, let's go back to mind. Turn to Colossians, the second chapter. I got sidetracked in my study on this. I think these angels, these guys were worshiping here because in the 10th verse, he talks about principalities and powers, which is just two ranks of angels. But in the 15th verse, he talks about some fallen angels that got punished. So when we get down to verse 18, this is sidetracked, these guys at Corinth, who were had a tendency or a desire to worship angels, probably were worshiping fallen angels and didn't maybe realize it, because that's why he talks about over in the third chapter idolatry. Because when you worship something of the world, what does worship something in the world mean? Well, you put it equal to God. That becomes an idol. And when you put it equal to God, Satan, this is over in Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians, Satan or his demons are behind that idol laughing at you for giving attribute to that idol. Anything, it can be family, it can be a job, it can be status, money, anything that we put equal to God is an idol. That's scripture. So I think, just my understanding, that these angels here, these guys are worshiping, they might have thought they were worshiping good angels, because you have them appearing over in the Old Testament and they have the angel from the Lord. But I think that the indications are that they probably are getting mixed up into witchcraft and demonology. But that brings us to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a wishing of humility. Let me just say, this is a false humility. I'm going to say something that sounds, I'm going to say something seems off track, but it's going to show you what I mean. I know somebody that is so frugal, they won't do this, they won't do this, that they made an idol out of being frugal. Well, these people are making an idol out of false humility. Of a wishing humility and worshiping of angels, in intruding upon these things which he have not seen, vainly puffed up. Now here's where we're going. By his, now it's not fleshy, it's not fleshly, it's not an adverb. Flesh mind. So what that says, now we're going to need this when we get back over to Romans 7. What that says is that even as a Christian, we have the faculty to think things of the flesh. That's all it says. Now, keep that in mind. So every Christian, you're going to need this in Romans 7, because that's where people get mixed up. They don't see the two natures of a Christian. Every Christian has the ability and has the thinking faculty to think unrighteous thoughts. And if you don't think you do, we're going to get to that in a moment. But first, let me show you that you have the thinking facility or faculty to think righteous thoughts. Turn to 1 Corinthians 2, because remember, that's what a mind is. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16. Did you know that how hard it is for me to not read verse 15, which we could spend hours on? But we won't. 1 Corinthians 2:16. Now watch, I'm going to translate it differently. For we know experientially, now watch, a quality of the Lord's mind. Now the word Lord is going to change to Christ. What that means is, if we are experiencing the fact that Christ is Lord of our heart in your thinking, go to 1 Peter 3:5, where we, the person, have to determine to make Christ Lord of our heart. That's our responsibility. But if we're in that relationship, let's say it another way. If I, as a Christian, am in a subordinate relationship to Christ, at that moment of time, I can experientially know the mind of the Lord. Now, that word Lord means slave, master. In this context. Then here's the answer. Here's the answer. Who can know the mind of the Lord? He who shall, future, be joined together in purpose, intellectually, and we, that includes the reader, are having, not the mind of Christ, a quality of Christ's mind. Now, how do we get a quality of Christ's mind? Well, it says we have Christ's mind, but we don't access it unless we are acting as though he's Lord. That's what this verse says. And then when we act as, when we have a subordinate relationship to him as Lord, his, our thoughts generated by the Holy Spirit will line up with his thoughts. And that lining up of thoughts is called the mind of Christ. Some knucklehead, if you knew the story behind what I'm going to tell you, you would realize that the word knucklehead was a compliment from what I'm really thinking. Took portions of my dad's book, copied them, violating a copyright, handed them out at a conference. But that's not the real crime. The real crime is when he got done, he had four minds. And he screwed it up so bad that I'm almost embarrassed that they had a copy of some of the portions of my dad's book. The Lord knows, but I hope I don't meet up with this guy for a little while. Just between me and you. We are one, don't ever forget this, we are one person. But we have a thinking facility that is from the flesh, and we have a thinking facility called the mind of Christ where we can think righteous thoughts. It works out, and that's what Romans 7 is all about. It works out without divine enabling, the flesh will always win. Oh, but Rich, I know some really nice people. And you know, when I was watching my child when they were growing, that child was born without a sin nature. Go to 1 John 1:8 with me. 1 John 1:8. Do you know that there are Christians that deny that they have a sin nature? Did you know that Scripture calls them liars? I don't think that's a nice thing to be called. There's a lot of things I'd rather be called than a liar that aren't nice. Because a liar means that's somebody you can never trust. Let me just say from Scripture, if somebody says they don't have a sin nature, don't believe anything they say theologically. That's Scripture. 1 John 1:8. Now here is a, if you've got an interlinear, this is a case here that talks about the sin nature without an article. That's not true over in Romans 7, but you got to use your mind. You have to use your mind of Christ. If we should happen to say that, let's say it right, it's in the prayer. If we should happen to be saying we have no principle of sin, sin quality, that would be the sin nature, God thinks we're pretty good people. Is that what your verse says when you turn the page? No. We are deceiving ourselves. If I say that, if I said I don't have a sin nature, I'm clowning myself. I'm dupping myself. I'm duping myself. I'm confounding myself. And the truth, here it's not talking about the truth. Let me just say, I think, without getting sidetracked, this verse says that if you don't understand you got a sin nature, you'll never be able to overcome it. The truth, the body of doctrine to overcome the sin nature is not in us. Now, but I had a sin nature before I was saved, and maybe it worked a little. But now that I'm saved, I just never, ever, I'm doing pretty good. Read verse 10 with me, please. If we, you mean John is including the readers? The readers that are, some are little children, some are young men in terms of their spiritual maturity, and some are fathers. And there's a fourth case that he wants them to all be. If we should happen to say, you and me and the readers, that we have not sinned in the past with the abiding result, we sin now, we make Christ to be a liar. Because that's not what he taught Paul. That's not what he taught John. Now, if you make God to be a liar, then what are you? A liar. And his, Christ's, concepts or precept is at in the present, not in us. So every Christian, this is talking to Christian, every Christian has a sin nature. Let's go back. Every Christian, I'll do that with the left hand, every Christian has the thinking facility to think unrighteous thoughts. Accept that. Don't give in to it. I'm not saying that. Every Christian has the thinking faculty, would be a better term, to think righteous thoughts. Now that brings us back. Let's go to Galatians 5. We've seen this 100 times, but maybe it'll stick. Verse 16. This is a description of those two facilities, because we know there's a link between strong desires and desires will, and will goes with a nature. We proved all that. Galatians 5:16. This I say then, or you order your lifestyle. I'm going to get sidetracked. This doesn't say the Holy Spirit's going to order your lifestyle. You order your lifestyle, not by the Spirit, capital S. Good job, King James. And you in no way, Jose, it's a double negative, very strong here, will fulfill the strong desires from the flesh. For the flesh has strong desires against the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has strong desires against the flesh. These two are contrary. They're opposite. They're polar opposites, one to the other. So you cannot do the things that you desire to do. Now, let's go back to Romans 7. In Romans 7, Paul is going to describe a struggle. I can't emphasize how much this is important, because people get it wrong. Almost every commentary if you chose to read them, would get this wrong. Paul was spiritual for the first 3 years of his Christian life. During those 3 years, he was taught by Christ in the Arabian desert. During those 3 years, he learned what was right, what was righteous. That's why when we come to Romans, the 7th chapter, he says, I know to do this, but I end up doing this. I know to do right, but I end up doing wrong. That's why it hurt him so much, because he knew what righteousness was. He knew more than we did. How could Paul know more than we do? Well, because in Hebrews, didn't he say there's a whole bunch of stuff about Melchizedek I wanted to tell you, but I can't because you kinds are clowning around and dull of hearing? So he knew more than... And let me see if you ever teach, and I know Pastor Horn and I ascribe to this. Never teach everything you know. Teach about 20%. I'm telling you, you think I got... This is complicated in Romans 7? I could go more. Romans 7 is Paul's struggle after 3 years of being spiritual, understanding what righteous thoughts really are, but having to deal with the fact he still had unrighteous thoughts and he was succumbing to them. The sin nature was winning. Chapter 7, verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is a quality of sin? Don't talk that way. No, I had not experientially known. Now he's got the article. The sin nature, except by a quality of law. What he's saying is, and we're going to develop this a little bit today, the law had its benefit. The law points out that you have a sin nature. You know, if you ever run into a Christian who doesn't believe they have a sin nature, and you show them 1 John 1:8, and you show them 1 John 1:10, and it doesn't click for them, tell them, okay, live by the Ten Commandments for a week and tell me you don't have a sin nature. Because if they make it a week, they're better than anybody except Christ himself. They won't do it if they're honest. Nobody can do it. Didn't Christ say he fulfilled the law, meaning nobody else did? The law points out we have a sin nature. It has a benefit. Turn the page. Go over to verse, let me see, I can get it real quick, on chapter 7 where he's talking about the struggle. Go to verse 16, the last part of verse 16. Let's read, and since I will, let's go to the last half. I consent unto the law that it is useful or it is beneficial. How is the law beneficial? Did you know that the law is beneficial even to a Christian? Because we can look back at the Old Testament and we can say, ooh, they had a sin nature and I got one too. Well, how can Rich Safer in 2017 look back 2,500 years, 3,000 years, and prove I have a sin nature? Turn to Romans, the third chapter. Romans, the third chapter. This is how the law is useful. Oh, at that church, they just believe the New Testament. Don't believe. No, we believe it all. All scripture was God-breathed. Now I'm going to show you how to use the law. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we intellectually know what things the law, do you see the law? That's talking Mosaic law, and I can prove it by the rest of the verse. The law saith, it says to them that were under the Mosaic law, that every mouth be stopped and all the world may be guilty under a judicial sentence before God. Whoa. I thought the law... wait a minute. Keep your finger there. Rich, you got this wrong. You can't... I think it's Deuteronomy. The law... Deuteronomy says that the law wasn't given to Rich, doesn't it? Let's see. We can find a verse on there. I think it's... let's see. Is it Deuteronomy? He says it gives the law of Moses. I think it's the seventh. Oh, there it is. Go to Deuteronomy 4:13. No, go to verse 2 first. You shall not add unto the word that I command you, neither shall you diminish aught from it. Now you keep the commandments of the Lord God that I command you. And he's talking to the nation Israel, verse 1. Verse 13, and I declare unto you, Jews, his covenant, which he commanded to you, Jews, to perform, even the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them in two tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you, Jews, statutes and judgments. Rich Schaefer's not there. So how are you going to tell me? And then it's on the right-hand side of the page. There's a place where it says that it was given to Moses and to the nation Israel. Now go back to Romans 3:19. It's true the law was for the nation Israel. And one of the things the law proved, along with the failure of man, is that every Israelite had a sin nature. I just showed you that. Now, verse 19, last part of Romans, the third chapter, that all the world, that's more than Jews, isn't it? Might be under a judicial sentence before God. So that means that when the nation Israel was failing, God said everybody that was, every human that lived after Adam's fall would have done the same thing. The whole world's guilty. The whole world, everybody that was ever born, except for one exception, Jesus Christ incarnate, every other one was born with a sin nature, even my beloved mom. And if I would have been wandering around in the wilderness, I wouldn't have believed we could conquer those giants either. And if I would have been wandering around in the wilderness, I would have got tired of that manna. You could cook it a whole bunch of different ways, but how many ways can you cook one thing? I would have even got tired of the quail. That's what this verse says. So the law is, here's application. In most churches today, they call it principalization, but here's an application. The law is applicable to a Christian to prove we have a sin nature. I personally hold that if a person can read, they should read 1 John 1:8 and 1:10, and then you don't have to do that. But either way, you come out. So the law is useful. It proves we have a sin nature. Now, let's go to the Romans 7th chapter. If you have a translation, I've asked you to do this. I've asked you to underline or all the words that have to do with the sin nature, because we're going to have two diametrically opposed, two antipodal thinking faculties here operating simultaneously. But be careful, there's one person. One person, two thinking faculties. And one thinking faculty in verse 14 is described as emanating things of the flesh, carnal. It's also described as sold like a slave under the sin nature. Verse 17, it's called the sin nature that indwells in me. Verse 18, it's called in my flesh. Verse 20 is called the sin nature dwelling in me. Verse 21 is called evil or unprofitable, and it says it's present in him. Verse 23, it's in my members. Now, this is interesting. You can set up a scale here where you got the body, fleshly members versus the inner man. That's a whole other story. We won't get into that today. Verse 23, the principle of the sin nature in my members. Now, where's the other opposing one? Go back to verse 18. In verse 18, it says, let's read verse 18. For I intellectually know no inner sense of happiness. Would that be in terms of the sin nature, the new nature? Do you remember we just read Philippians 4:7 that says that in the realm of our new nature consciousness that we can have peace? So that's not here. This is the old nature, or sin nature, dwells in me. Dwells in me, in my flesh. That would be the sin nature. For the desirous will is present in me. There's an opposing force. That would be his new nature or his participation in the new nature. Now, down in verse, it works out there both in our person. One person, two thinking faculties. Down in verse 22, for the rule or the law from God for Christians. And then you have the inner man. So it's interesting to me, both these thinking faculties dwell within the, Paul. One that he likes, that he wants to adhere to, is called the inner man. And the one he doesn't want to adhere to is functioning in his members, which would be in the realm of the soul versus the realm of the spirit. But that's a whole other description that we won't have time for today. Now, I want to point out that in this context, because we won't finish it today, next week's the camp out, and then it'll be late August before we get back into this, that as we approach this, if you understand that there's a duality going on, but the person has to pick one. Romans 6:11, I'm gonna misquote Romans 6:11 the way it's taught today. Get yourself out of the way. No. So the Holy Spirit will take over. Has anybody got a Bible that says that? No, it says you think about these things. That's not getting you out of the way. That's getting you busy doing the right thing in your mind, in your thing. That's getting you to use the correct thinking faculty. Now, if I'm told that I have to, Colossians, the third chapter, first two verse, that I have to stay in the realm of my righteous thinking faculty, my mind of Christ, it does, if I, the person, have to keep my thoughts over there, that inherently means that the other thoughts are still available or I wouldn't have to keep them there. Turn to Colossians, the third chapter. We'll end with this. Why would he tell you to do this if that's, so what I'm trying to say is we turn to Colossians, the third chapter. The default is the mind, the flesh mind. That's where we naturally, and I'm using that word appropriately, naturally go. That's our propensity. But we have to determine to use the thinking faculty of the mind of Christ. Now, if I'm using the mind of Christ, is anything going to enter? Yeah, that other mind is still going to keep trying to send thoughts in there. That's why we have to determine to frame it. You don't have to frame something or restrict your thinking if there wasn't other things coming in to interfere with. Now, does your... No, it doesn't. Just for time. This verse does not say the Holy Spirit does this. Colossians 3:1. Since you be co-risen... This is a fact. Co-risen with the Christ, seek those things which are above. Where Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father. Set your reflective thinking, restricted thinking, on the previously mentioned things above. Not on things of earth. Now, if that doesn't tie into what we've just been doing, I don't know what Scripture is. Things above would be using the thinking facility or faculty. I keep getting that mixed up. Thinking faculty of the mind of Christ, wouldn't it? Things on earth would be using, in this context, using the faculty of the flesh. Who does that? Who does that in this verse? The Christian. One person, two potentials. One person deciding which thoughts stay in there. Now, if you've had any experience with this, you can be thinking the most wonderful thoughts about Christ and the most wonderful thoughts about the third heaven. I've given a whole series of bunch of stuff you can think about, and boom, in comes this. And you know that that's the sin nature. But it should be almost like, oh, what is that doing in here? Get out of here. I pictured in my mind, I don't know if this helps you, I picture my mind or myself when I'm thinking righteous thought is, say, this whiteboard. And I'm framing my mind in here and I'm, yeah. But all of a sudden, something comes in. And it should be completely in contrast. Get out of here. Get out of there. But Paul, after 3 years of learning what was correct, had to, for us, go through the experience of learning how to focus. That's what we're going to get out of Romans 7. We'll do it the last part of book or month of August. Lord willing, and the creeks don't rise. Paul's experience, if we analyze it verse by verse, we haven't even hardly got into it, we will understand how we can keep our focus in our faculty of thinking righteous thoughts. Well, we're going to need some help. We can't do it on our own. But we have to determine to do it. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul's experience, realizing that if we understand his experience, we don't have to go through the same thing.